Well, our readings are there on the screen. I think, Paul, you leading off with the Ephesians one, and then Yuli, Isaiah, and I'll read the John verses. Our Ephesians passage, that's the main one. I'm getting waves. Is it you getting waves?
I'm getting waves.
Oh, I wanted them to be for me. Getting it's waves from Pal. Okay. Yeah. I'm gormlessly waving back. Okay, so Ephesians 1 is the main passage. Isaiah and John, just you'll notice some of the wording provide background to what's going on in Ephesians, particularly on the topic of peace. So Paul, lead off.
So our first reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through to 18. And if you've got a church Bible, that's on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done on the body by the hands of man. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
The second reading is from Isaiah 57, that's on page 744. So, reading from verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and I hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace, to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them.
And then John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20 and 21. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Thinking about the antidote to superficial Christianity is what we've entitled the series. And we're noticing that Paul just uses really, really big concepts in this letter, goes to really great depths to show our sin. And this week we're thinking about relationship. I don't know if you noticed in the news recently, for the UK citizenship test, it came to light that you could basically buy yourself a pass if you paid £2,000. I don't know if you saw that, but there were people who were paying a lot of money and getting an earpiece in, so somebody would tell them the answers at the right time, and they would pass the test. Now, obviously, people do that because they see value in being a citizen of a particular place. But I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that the UK is not heaven. There is a citizen status of far greater importance than that. And that is what is in Paul's sights in these verses. You might have noticed the word peace, not just in the Ephesians passage, but also in Isaiah and in John. Peace, but a true depth of peace that actually, when we're looking for peace and stability and security, all the earthly versions of that, they all really just point towards the one real peace that our hearts really desire. This is peace with God that flows out into peace with one another. Peace is a wonderful word to an asylum seeker, isn't it? And actually, this passage says, hey, you asylum seekers, this is how you find your peace. As we look at these verses 11 to 18, we're just going to follow the flow of the argument. So verse 11, you can see, therefore, formerly. Remember that formerly, so basically what you were. And then if you look down in verse 13, but now in Christ, it's what he has done and what has happened because of what he's done. And then verse 19, consequently, you can see the flow of the argument in Paul's language there. And we're going to follow those, looking at the first two this week and then landing on the consequently of verse 19 next week. So, first of all, I'm going to put it like this, summarizing verses 11 to 12. This is humanity without Christ. Humanity without Christ, far away, the words taken from verse 13, far away from God and hostile to him and each other. Okay, that's just a sort of bare summary of those verses 11 and 12. He starts talking about circumcision, first of all, because he's writing to those who are Gentiles by birth. And so at their birth, they were not circumcised. Just a reminder of what circumcision is. Jewish boys, usually at day 8, they would have their foreskin of their penis removed, would have, there have been health benefits understood to be related to circumcision, but that wasn't primarily why God told his people to circumcise all their boys. He told Abraham to do that and all Jews who followed as a sign of purity and of cutting off of sin. And the problem was, though, as we see there in verse 11, there's this big kind of barrier now between Gentiles by birth and those who are circumcised, those who are called the circumcision. And it wasn't just we're cutting off sin, but they turned it into we're a cut above the rest, to put it that way. We're a cut above the rest. And a pride which led to this conflict between Jews and Gentiles, which is quite hard for us nowadays to understand. But actually, if we were to go back and see what it was like to be a Gentile and see the Jews and vice versa in those days, we see some pretty horrendous things. So the Jews taught that the whole reason for God creating the Gentiles was that they would be fuel for the fires of hell. The Jews taught that God only loved one nation out of the whole world, just the Jews. He didn't love anyone else. And even that to help a Gentile was to go against God's work. And even to help a Gentile woman in labor would be a sin, because it would be just to bring another Gentile into the world. Just gives you a bit of an idea of the enmity, the hostility. That word hostility only comes up in verse 14, but it's really there in verses 11 and 12. Now, this wasn't just a social barrier, verse 12. There's three main sort of areas of really bad news for Gentiles. First of all, verse 13, Paul says, remember, you were separate from Christ. Gentiles were separate from Christ because God's anointed one, well, that wasn't just a phrase used for Jesus. That was an Old Testament phrase used amongst the Jews for their king, their anointed king, the one of promise, the rescuer. And they were cut off from that character, that character promised through history. They were excluded as well. So they were separate from Christ. They were excluded or foreigners from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise. So if the law and the promise point people to Christ, well, they're just without all of that. They were without anything to point them to Christ, to show them their need for a saviour. And then thirdly, they were without God and without hope in the world. It's all so bleak. End of verse 12. Maggie gave us that example of somebody beaten in Zimbabwe recently, who's saying, I do have hope. Even in this world, when I'm mistreated, I have hope, but without Christ is without God and therefore without any hope. As William Hendrickson puts it, the Gentile position is Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Or as Paul puts it, far away. Far away. Now, in case you're thinking, well, okay, I've come here to church this morning, I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Gentile. Well, actually, you are. You're one of the two. We're all one of the two. So maybe some of us here have Jewish blood in us. That's quite possible. If not, then we're Gentiles, because Gentile simply means a non-Jew. So this is us. Now, I want to just bring in a sort of physical manifestation of this separation between Jew and Gentile, and also between Gentiles and God, that was there at the time of Jesus. So here is the temple. Here is the temple that Herod expanded. So on Sunday evenings, we're looking at Nehemiah. He, of course, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The temple and the altar had been built before that under Ezra, or just before Ezra. And in Jesus' time, that was now expanded by Herod. You can see the temple there in the middle, the sort of gold-fronted building there. And coming out from that, you have almost concentric circles, although it's square. You've got the court of the priests immediately outside of the front of the temple. Only the priests could go in there to offer sacrifices. Then the court of the women in front of that with those tall posts in the middle. So that's as far as women could go. And then outside of that, you have the court of Israel. At that point, if you're a Gentile, so probably like me, that's you, you're going to the temple. If you cross into that red boundary, you're in serious trouble, because that is your patch, okay? You go thus far and no further to the court of the Gentiles. Between those two things, you've got what I've highlighted with a yellow dotted line there, a wall between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles. It's about 1.5 meters high. It's made out of stone. And it's got some pillars along that wall. And on those pillars, you've got signs basically saying cross at pain of death. How do we know this? Well, we know because historians talk about it. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, mentions it a couple of times very clearly, gives a lot of detail. Paul in Acts 21 seems to be talking about it when he's accused of bringing Gentiles and defiling the temple. And archaeologically as well, we found some of the signs. So in 1871, this was found. It's about a meter wide, this slab, and it gives this notice: no stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. So when you walk around and see those signs, trespassers will be prosecuted. This is trespassers will be executed. And it shows just how Gentiles were cut off, both, doubly cut off, both from Israelites, but also from God. You're not pure enough. You cannot have access to God. And the temple, of course, symbolizes God's presence. Right at the heart of the temple is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the tablets of stone, Moses' tablets were. God's presence historically was. It wasn't a racial thing so much as a purity thing. And the law enabled access to Jews of a sort, but only on the basis of really strict sacrifices that pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. So this is the problem of all of us. Without Christ, far away from God, and actually, the Bible says, hostile to him. And hostile to one another. That's the description. That's the situation going on in these verses. Because the problem is the righteous standard of God's law. And if I think I can stroll into that temple area, cross that boundary, go through one of its little gates, with my sacrifice and enter God's holy place, well, God is saying to me, well, what is your sacrifice? What is your sacrifice? If I was a Jew, I could bring the right sacrifices and get so far and no further. The priest would bring that sacrifice. If I was just bringing something, well, at that point, I'd lose my life. If I brought my good works, I'm a good Gentile, I'm an upstanding tradesman just living outside Jerusalem. Well, that wouldn't hold. It's a purity. It's a holiness issue. And so as Gentiles, we're actually just onlookers at God's relationship to Israel. We look into this temple. We see the Jews being brought right in through sacrifice. We are far from God without any hope of getting close. And it's not hard, is it, when it talks about this the dividing wall of hostility. It's going to be talking about that. And the word hostility is really there in verse 11 as well, between Jews and Gentiles. It's not hard to look around at our world and see that hostility amongst ourselves. Maybe you've come this morning. Maybe you've come from a painful family situation where relationships are not as they should be. Maybe you're grieving a relationship because walls, you know, walls can be physical, can't they? They can be Trump's potential wall. They can be the Berlin Wall. They can be Hadrian's Wall to keep out the Scots. They can be physical, but in this world we also have figurative walls as well, the Iron Curtain. Boundaries between countries that fluctuate according to the conflict and who's winning it. Walls between communities, between races, between religions, between the way we voted. Which reminds us that the more we are alienated from God, the more we are divided from each other as well. So we have this situation, verses 11 and 12. Where without Christ, we are far away from God. We're hostile to him and to each other. And Paul is now putting salvation in relational terms. We've seen it before. We've seen in the previous verses, 1 to 10, you know, dead, captive, and condemned. We saw all of that. Now he's saying, well, this is the implication for your relationship with God. It's not looking great, is it? If you're here this morning, and you're hoping for connection with God, but haven't yet got that through Christ, then this is our situation. There is no hope. There is no connection with God. We're hostile. And remember, Paul says, verse 11, therefore remember, this is your situation. There are some things the Bible says to forget, you know, sins that have been forgiven, but don't forget this. This is you. This is me without Christ. That's the first main thing. This is the second, verses 13 to 18. In Christ, we're brought near to God. And being united with him, we're also united with each other. Verse 13 is really the sort of general statement, and then he starts to say how and why this has happened. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul's going to make it so clear that he's talking about this access being through the cross. He says the blood of Christ in verse 13. Verse 15, in his flesh, in Jesus' body, in verse 15. Verse 16, through the cross. This happens by Jesus' death on the cross. And there's at least three things, three verbs going on in these verses that tell us what Christ has done. That brings us from being far from God to being brought near to God. And the first is that verb of breaking the wall down. He's destroyed the barrier, that dividing wall of hostility, which may or may not have been in Paul's mind to be thinking of the Jerusalem wall. The Ephesians may or may not have been really familiar with that. But it's a great picture, a sort of physical manifestation of the point. Christ has destroyed that wall, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall, in the dividing wall of hostility. So he's got that wall. He's got a load of skips in Jerusalem, and he's chucked that wall in all of those skips, away with it. Access now is open. And there's reference to, or an allusion to, Micah. He himself is our peace. He shall be their peace, Micah prophesied. So this wall starts to act a bit, in our mind, like the curtain, doesn't it? Think of the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, which is ripped apart. That's more explicitly talked about in the Bible as God destroying that barrier. You can imagine that wall as being similar to that. So he does this, we're told, in verse 14. How? Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, that might sound great, Jesus abolishing the law. Some of us might be thinking, well, hold on a minute. Matthew 5, Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law. What does he come to do? Abolish it or not? And when we look at the law, though, we see different strands of the law, all of them fulfilled in Christ, but in different ways. So morally, you could say Jesus fulfilled the moral law, the commands to be certain people, to have one God only. He fulfilled that in a way that no one else has. But in terms of the sacrificial law, he's fulfilled it in the sense that he's done it once, no one else needs to do it again. But that doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't still be living out the moral law, not as a way of salvation, it's abolished in that sense. But he's abolished it in the sense of he's fulfilled it, there is no other need for a sacrifice because he is the final sacrifice. Colossians talks about him taking this law and nailing it to the cross. So he's broken this wall down. That's one of the big verbs. Second, he's created in verse 15. He's created in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. This phrase, one new man, I think he's talking about Gentiles and Jews being united here and both therefore being united in himself. I wouldn't normally point to the Good News version as a sort of good translation to read for serious study, but here I think it's really helpful. It talks about one new people in union with himself. Now, just think about this for a moment. This is really extraordinary. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. This is nothing short of the recreation of humanity. Think of Genesis 2 and 3. This is God creating humanity on a whole new footing. This is all of the stuff in the Old Testament, Babel being dispersed. It's the opposite to that. It's people being reconciled and brought together. It's the promises to Abraham being fulfilled to bless all nations through that one man. He's abolished that wall. He's created a new humanity. He's reconciled, thirdly, man to God and God to man. So reconciled is another big verb in verse 16. And the word is a kind of a super reconcile word. So that barrier between Gentile and Jew is broken down. And more importantly, that barrier between Gentile and Christ is broken down. Abolished, created, reconciled. But you know, we still don't cross that line without a sacrifice. Christ himself now is that sacrifice. And he invites us to cross it, to enter and have access to that holy place on the basis not of a couple of pigeons in our hands, like in the law, or a lamb, but on the basis of the one perfect sacrifice. Let me give a little story just to illustrate some of what's going on here. And it doesn't illustrate the depth, the sinfulness of sin. It talks about sin being more like a disease. But I think it's quite helpful in communicating the barrier that stands between us and the one who has everything that we need. All comfort, all peace, all strength, all freedom from judgment. It's a story about Anna, a young girl. And it goes like this. Anna had never really been ill in her life except for a cold, and she could not imagine why her throat was so sore and why she felt so miserable. She pushed away her sausage and baked beans. And her mum said, "Well, Anna, what's the matter?" "Nothing," whispered Anna, and then everything seemed to spin around as she laid her head on the table. Obviously, her mother was really concerned about this, took Anna up to bed, realised that she had a fever the next morning. "Anna, you've got a really nasty sore throat. We're going to get the doctor in." He examined her, looked quite serious, went out and talked to her mother. Anna could hear them talking in the passage, but she couldn't hear what they said. Hours passed, and Anna slept and woke briefly and slept. Her mother sat by her. At night, her mother brought a mattress in, lay it next to her, and slept alongside her. Anna, occasionally, as she woke up, was aware of this, even though most of the time she slept. "As long as she is there," she thought, "everything is all right, but I do wish this sore throat would go." But it didn't. Instead, a phone call came through, and the diagnosis was that Anna had diphtheria, a disease that we wonderfully don't have much anymore, but is highly contagious. So they sent an ambulance along, and Anna said, "You'll come, won't you, Mum?" Fixing her eyes on her mother, "You'll be there with me, won't you?" And her mother hesitated and looked really distressed. "I'm afraid they won't allow that. They're taking you away because you are infectious, but I'm sure the nurses will be really kind, and I'll come this afternoon." So Anna goes to hospital. She might have enjoyed it if she'd been feeling all right, but her throat burned, and she was deeply homesick, watching the door, wanting nothing more than her mother to come through it. And then suddenly a nurse came over and said, "Look, Anna, over there. There's your mother through that window." And Anna looked up and said, "Well, great. But please tell her where the door is so she can come and actually see me." "I'm sorry, but no one is allowed in. All the children here are infectious. You don't want your mother to get ill, do you? Shall I pass on a message?" Anna shook her head, too disappointed to speak. Her strong, comforting mother was there, longing to come to her, the only person who could put things right, but all they could do was look at each other helplessly through the glass. Even the window couldn't be opened. They smiled bravely through the glass, waved eventually goodbye, and Anna, who was feeling very ill, buried her face in her pillow and wept because it was just as though her mother had never been. But time passed, and Anna improved, and one afternoon her mother appeared as usual, but this time they opened the window. And they could talk, and how they talked. They caught up on all sorts of things. And as Anna improved, she slept that night so sweetly, just knowing that she'd had that time with her mother. and that there would never again be anything between herself and her mother. Every day now the window would be open at the very least. In fact, as time moved on, she could go out for a walk with her mother. And eventually, as she was having a hot chocolate one morning, the doctor came in and said, "Well, Anna, you seem to be all clear." And so that afternoon, instead of saying goodbye at the window or at the door when her mother left, Anna got into the car and they drove home together. No more windows, no more goodbyes. Anna was going home. God, you see, is the source of all that is good. In him alone we find true comfort, love, enjoyment, and peace. But sin has made this barrier between us. And until that barrier is removed, I cannot come to God. I cannot know his presence. I cannot know his love. I cannot know his strength on my behalf. All of that is completely cut off from me. But in his death on the cross, Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of humility. So we start to see how God, far from being happy with that distance, wants to destroy that barrier, wants to break it down. Knows that in all of our sacrifices and all of our attempts, we cannot do it. And so sends his son, who before he can break that barrier down, has to be broken in his body. That is how much God wants to offer us access, not just to the court of the Gentiles, the court of Israel, court of the women, court of the priests, access to the heart of God. This is the gospel. And verse 17, just as we kind of come into land here, tells us that God offers this to you. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. He's not been hiding this. He's dealt with that barrier and he offers you that life. But if you carry on bringing our own sacrifices or just strolling through that gate as though there isn't a barrier, then we'll face the penalty. We need to hear this message of peace, which is that I have only one sacrifice I can bring that I can trust in. It's the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross, to which all the other temple sacrifices pointed. And so, as Jesus preaches this peace to us, as he does in those verses in John, at the resurrection, coming to his disciples, "Peace be with you," he says. "Peace be with you," in fulfillment of the Isaiah promises. This is the question for each of us. As he preaches this peace to you, what have you done with it? Are you still trusting in your own sacrifice, your own means of getting access to God? Or have you received his gift of access through the body of Christ? Verse 18, I think, is one of those verses it's really easy to overlook. It sort of just seems to summarize things and not say anything that specific. But actually, I think it's a great summary of the whole gospel and all that God has done. For through him, in other words, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are there, and you are there as well if you are someone trusting in Jesus' cross. And if you are in him, then you also have access. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you've done that yet, can I urge you to trust in Jesus' death, which is referred to so much here, in his body, on the cross, through his blood. That you need it. We all need it. We are excluded without it. We're left outside. We're just onlookers of what God is doing with other people until we take hold of that. But when we do that, when we're united with him by faith, then we are united with him fully and united with others and truly human. He invites us to the very heart of himself. Before we move on, let's just take a moment to stop and think with our Bibles open about what we're reading here, to pause, to think, and to pray. A couple of questions to help us do this. First one, up here on the screen, to do with our relationship with God. Are you alienated from God, according to these verses? Or are you reconciled? How can you be sure? Let's take a moment to think about that question, either to thank him, to speak to him, to confess to him along the lines of this question. Let's do that first of all, then we'll look at another one. Passage talks about reconciliation to one another as well. That's the second question. Is there anyone in Christ? Sorry, is there anyone who Christ died to reconcile you to, whom you're not living in unity with? Is there anyone whom Christ died to reconcile you to, whom you're not living in unity with? Paul makes it so clear. He's united us in Christ so that hostility between people groups, between people, can be broken down. Let's think about this for a moment and talk to God about it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that peace, this peace with you is possible. And we thank you that you have given of your precious Son so that we can be with you and at peace with you. Father, we pray that none of us would go from here knowing where we're at in terms of that first question, our relationship to you. Now, Father, would you draw each one of us? Would you open our eyes to see what you've done, how much you love us, just how horrendous it is to be alienated from you forever. And then, Father, would you change us into people who are at peace increasingly with one another so that conflict is not something that we have caused and we are responsible for. Father, thank you for this work that you do in us. Would it be evident, we pray, in how we speak to you today, how we speak to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.